are on a journey through the book of Galatians. We're about halfway. Today we're looking at verses 19 through 29 in chapter 3 to ask the question with Paul, what was the purpose of the law? Paul spent the first 2.5 chapters of Galatians kind of trashing the law and saying it's pointless and you guys have been keeping the law and it's not doing the job for you. And at some point, if the intelligent reader connects to the passage, you're going, well, God gave that. I mean, you're beating this law up, and God's the one who gave it. I don't get it, so what is the point of the law? And Paul shares that now after he's taken his reader, his then-contemporary listener, to a point of frustration, and now he does ask and answer the question. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 19 and reading to the end of the chapter. So Paul says to the Galatians, then, why the law then? Well, it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was ordered through angels by means of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not for just one person, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, contrary to God's promises? Why, absolutely not. For if a law had been given that was able to give life, then righteousness would certainly be by the law. But the Scripture has imprisoned everything under sin's power, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law, then, was our guardian until Christ, so we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need to understand this morning the significance of this passage, and we praise you for taking away the law and giving us the promise, for taking away the condemnation of the law and saving us by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. In around the year 2000, I went off to seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Most of you know that. I was a farmer and a businessman, and I kind of pulled up shop and sold my business and moved to Louisville, Kentucky. And when I got there, I moved into a little house in town, which was the smallest yard that I've ever had in my entire life. And so I began to go to work on that yard, and the first thing I did was till the patch between the garage and the fence by my neighbor. Completely tilled it up and planted corn in there between the fence and the garage. That's a true story. The squirrels ate every last kernel. Then in the backyard, I tilled about half of that and had my garden back there. And the soil was red and I was going to say hideous, but just not that great a soil. And so I had to bring in some compost and beef it up. But the problem that I really had was in my yard, I had something called Bermuda grass. I don't know if you know what that is. If you're from the South, you know what that is. And down South, I think I'm amazed and fascinated by this, but I think in Florida that's a good grass. I think that's what my parents' yard is in their house in Florida, which shocked me because I think Bermuda grass is really nasty stuff. And so I had it all over my yard. And the problem with Bermuda grass is when it gets to the end of the season, it dies and the whole thing turns brown where normal grass keeps on growing. So the first year that I realized what I had, I got out my Roundup and my sprayer and I sprayed my entire yard fence to fence, wall to wall. Walked out, filled up the sprayer, pumped it up, sprayed all my grass. I'm going to kill everything because you can't kill Bermuda by itself. You got to kill everything. And I'm going to reseed my yard. So I did. Sprayed the whole grass. About a week later, things are getting brown. And when everybody else's yard's getting nice and rich and green and they're using the fertilizer spread and the lawnmower, Kevin Binkley's yard looks like, you know, some kind of bomb zone. Everything's dead and ugly. And my neighbor, Mr. Bowman, he was about 85 or 6 years old then. And he's since gone to be with the Lord. And he came across the street one day on a Saturday when I was out in my yard. And he says, Kev, I'm sure sorry about your yard there. And I said, how come? He goes, well, it must have been a horrible mistake when you thought you were spraying the weeds and you killed everything by accident. And I said, oh, no, no, that was intentional. And he's like, that was intentional. And I'm like, oh, absolutely. And I explained what I was doing, and then it seemed to make some sense to him. But if you didn't understand what I was doing, it would make no sense at all. You would look at what was happening and go, this guy is crazy. What happened here? And that's what's happening with Paul. We've got to understand what the purpose of the law is, or it makes no sense for God to give the law and then say it can't do the job, it can't make you righteous, so we're going to go a different way. What was God thinking? And so Paul spends his first 2.5 chapters destroying the ability of the law to accomplish the purpose of making you righteous, making them righteous. And so by the time he's done building a case for salvation by faith through grace alone, you ask yourself the question, well, God gave the law. I mean, did God change his mind? And so Paul raises the question in the first phrase that we read, why then is the law? And then Paul begins to explain what the purpose of the law is, and it's important for us to know it as well. I think, however, that we're unable to get a good sense of the passage without understanding the way that three words are used throughout it. And if you don't understand the way these three words are used, it's very confusing because Paul even uses one of them in a different sense as he goes along. And those three words are the seed, the law, and the promise. I was sharing with Jeremy a week or two ago when I was working through Galatians that I've been a Christian for 30 years, been teaching the Bible since I was about 20, and I can't believe how much of a struggle it is to plow through Galatians and see some of these phrases in contrast and just say, I just don't get what he's trying to say here. And I'm so glad that Jeremy explained all that to me. And so now I'm able to share with you what he told me. But it can be very confusing, and so let's understand three words specifically: law, seed, and promise. Well, the law is pretty simple. I think you get that. The law were the commands of God given to his people in the Old Testament at Mount Sinai for his people to keep. And so that law, though, was for them, came to the Jewish people. They kept it, and that was how they were righteous for a while, when by faith they did what God said and they were righteous because they were doing those things of the law. But there's also a law for us. There's a law that's beyond that law, where Jesus came to fulfill all the law, but he came to make it even more detailed too. So a Jewish person would feel pretty proud of themselves because they haven't killed someone, they haven't committed adultery, and they haven't violated that law. But then Jesus says, yeah, but you guys, you've broken it in 1,000 other ways. Because if you look at a woman to lust on her, then you've committed adultery in your heart. And so Jesus said the law is much more than just the law. And so today we have two basic commandments that we keep, which is to love the Lord God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Those two, God says that sums up the entire law, which is a slightly different law than what he gave at Mount Sinai. So for us, we have this command today. And if we said, what does God want me to do? What are the commands that God has for me? Apart from detailing them all out, we could say, God says, love me and love your neighbor. Do those things, you'll be doing okay. And then as we try to do those things, we become, if we're understanding and intelligent, we become aware that we don't do very good at that all the time. So the law that was given to the Jewish people on Mount Sinai in the Old Testament was a law, but there's a law that we still have that's slightly different, but still God's law. Then there's the seed. I think this is the most confusing word in the passage. He talks about the seed, and he says that especially in verse 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, and he does not say to seeds as referring to many and to your seed, but referring to one who is Christ. And so I get the idea here that Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham, and that's true. But then as I read the passage, I also get the idea that I'm Abraham's seed. And so now I get confused because I have to know, well, is this Jesus Christ? Is he the seed or am I the seed? Are we both the seed? What's going on here? To the Jewish people and in Jewish literature, seed was usually referred to as a singular that referred to a collective whole. So the Jewish people, the Hebrew race, the children of Israel, they were the seed of Abraham. The whole entire group, they were the seed of Abraham. There's a sense in the passage where today you and I, as heirs of the promise by faith, are the children of Abraham. We are the seed as well. And there's also the sense in which an individual person can be the seed. So that David and Solomon was referred to as David's seed. And so the patriarchs were referred to as the seed of their fathers. And so we have an individual who can also be the seed. Hence, Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. And we as well are the seed of Abraham. All believers are the true seed of Abraham. The Jews believed on one hand that one had to be the seed of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham to be saved. But now we know that all you have to be is a descendant of Abraham by faith to be the seed of Abraham. So you don't need to be in Abraham. Genetically, you need to be in Christ. And then lastly, the promise. Talks about the promise, and the word promise shows up over and over again, 14, 16, 17, verse 18, verse 19, verse 20, and we read this and we're trying to struggle with what's the promise here and who's it to? And there's one place in the passage where it looks like the promise is to Jesus. But we know that the promise came to Abraham, and yet we know there's a promise for me too, and so I get confused because I'm trying to figure out what the promise is. In chapter 3, verse 14, the purpose, Paul says, was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. That's when we become Abraham's seed. The Gentiles in Christ Jesus, so that we could receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So one of the promises to Abraham was that we, who are the seed that Abraham knew would come but didn't know about, when we receive the Spirit, that was promised to Abraham. The fact that you are a Christian today, have accepted God's Word by faith, put your faith in Him for righteousness, makes you the seed of Abraham. When that happens, a promise that God made to Abraham that all nations would be blessed because of him happens in your life when the Holy Spirit comes into your life and that promise is fulfilled in you. That's what God was talking about partially when He was talking to Abraham. That's the promise. 3:14, the promise of the Spirit. In 3:16, though, there's another promise going on here. Now, the promises, plural, were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. But now here the word seed refers to Christ. If we keep reading, we understand that. So what's the promise that was made to Christ? Same promise that was made to Abraham. The promise was that there would be descendants of Abraham who were not genetic descendants, but their spiritual descendants. And the promise is made to Abraham and made to Jesus Christ together that through this seed, through Jesus Christ who comes, those who believe in faith are going to be the seed. There's going to be many of them. And God didn't just promise that to Abraham. He promised it to His Son, Jesus Christ. And what God promised Jesus in Christ is that His life when He came down to earth, which He knew was coming, would not be in vain. There would be those who would believe, those who would accept the gospel, and Jesus' sacrifice would not be pointless. God promised to Him that He's going to redeem those people for Himself as promised to Abraham now about 4,000 years ago. And so that promise is to Abraham, and the promise was to his seed, which is Jesus Christ. And the promise is to you today if you have believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The blessing is that all the nations will be blessed. The promise is that Christ will indeed have seed, that Christ will win, that Christ will rule, and that Christ will have a worldwide, ethnically diverse seed that becomes His own. Jeremiah picks up the prophecy in chapter 31, verse 33, and he says, "In those days, says the Lord, I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts," because God knew that we couldn't keep it. And he says, "I'm going to take the law from outside them where they try to struggle to do all the right things. I'm going to put it in their heart, and I'm going to give them a desire to love me, a desire to obey me. I'm going to write my law on their hearts." God is going to change people's hearts one day. Ezekiel says it in chapter 36, verse 26, "A new heart I will give you, a new spirit I will put in you, and I'll take out your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances." If you're saved today, you are not saved because you did such a good job at keeping the law. You're saved because God put his spirit in you, and God changes your heart, and God gives you a new heart that responds to God. And the works that you do today are as much the grace of God in your life as the salvation that you receive that causes those very works that you do. And so the law has become something very different. The law has not been something. The law has not been able to make you righteous, but now that you are righteous because you believed in Christ by faith, the law is an expression of your love to God when you keep it, when you do it. Romans chapter 8, verse 4 says, "The just requirement of the law is fulfilled by those who walk not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." If you're a Christian today, that's you. The passage contrasts the law and the promise with reference to the seed. The passage contrasts the law and the promise and keeps referencing that to the seed. So you have to ask yourself the question, what do I want? Do I want the law or do I want the promise? Well, spiritually speaking, strictly from the passage, Paul's saying the promise is way better than the law. And you, if you think about that for 1 second, you'll understand that's true. Not just in the passage in this sense here, but just in life in general. What do you want from someone? Do you want a promise or a law? Okay, kids, here's how it works. Everybody gets all their chores done this week, and you make your beds every week, and you do the laundry that you're supposed to and do all your chores. If you do all those things, then on Saturday morning, I'm going to load you all up in the car. We're going to Valley Fair. I've laid down the law. If you can keep it, we're going to Valley Fair Friday night. I can't believe it, but little Billy didn't get his bed made. The whole thing went out the window because one person didn't keep one part of the law, and now we're not going to Valley Fair, right? That's the law. Or Dad gets up and says, "Guess what, family? Saturday morning, get ready, because at 8 o'clock on Saturday morning, we're going to Valley Fair. I promise you we're going, so be ready. Don't make any plans. Don't go to your friends' houses. Be here. I promise you we're going to Valley Fair." That's a promise. There's no law in that. You don't have to do anything or be anything or work to do anything or try to remember to make your bed. That's a promise, and Paul's building the case. The promise is way better than the law, so that God made a promise to us because he knew that we could not keep the law. So why did the law come? We haven't gotten that far yet, but it's coming. Paul works hard to say that the promise is far superior to the law, but that the law is not irrelevant. This is important. He works hard to say the promise is far superior, but the law is not irrelevant. The law depends on the keeper. The promise depends on the giver. And that's where verse 20 comes in. Look at verse 20. "Now a mediator is not for just one person, but God is one." I mentioned on Wednesday night in our prayer time that I ran across this verse and I couldn't figure out what it means. And so I went to the commentaries and I found several different numbers, but commentators suggest somewhere between 250 and 400 different possible interpretations for this verse. And you're in good company because I'm going to tell you what it means today. No, actually I'm not, but I did bump into a schoolmate of mine yesterday. I went to see the Dead Sea Scrolls up at the Science Museum, pretty cool display. And I bumped into a professor who's teaching through Greek right now at the seminary up there. And I said, "Hey, what do you think Galatians 3:20 means? All these interpretations." And he said, "What do you think it means?" And I told him, and he said, "Yeah, I think that sounds pretty good. So I'm going to tell you what I think it means, right?" We're talking about the law. The law was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was ordered through angels by a means of a mediator. So the law came through angels by the means of a mediator. Now, we're not sure exactly what it means for the law to come through angels, but somehow the law came supernaturally through angels to a mediator, which is generally believed to be Moses. So the law originally came on the mountain in fire and smoke and with God's supernatural presence happening, and the angels brought this law to Moses, the mediator. And a mediator is what? Between two people. Sometimes if you sign a contract or buy something, you have to agree that you will agree to mediation. You have to sign your name and say, well, if something goes wrong here, I agree that I will subject myself to mediation. And what that means is you're going to sit down between someone else, and they're going to look at party A's complaint or problem and party B, and they're going to mediate between two people to come to a solution. A mediator requires two people. The law came through angels to Moses. Moses at the mountain is getting the law from God to give to the people because the people said, we don't want to talk to God. He's too scary. Don't have God come talk to us. We'll stay here. You go talk to God, Moses. And so Moses was the mediator. Moses got the law. He brought it down. He gave it to the people. So the passage says the law was ordered through angels by the means of a mediator. And then this very perplexing verse. Now a mediator is not for just one person, but God is one. A mediator is not for just one person, but God is one. It seems like Paul's building a case that the promise is better than the law because you can't keep the law, and the promise, you can just receive it by faith. The law came to Moses. Moses was a mediator. Moses was between God and the people. And the passage here seems to say that a mediator isn't for one person, it's for two. But God is only one person. And God wasn't a mediator in this sense. God made a promise to a people. That's you, that's me, that's the seed of Abraham. God made a promise, no longer mediation, but a promise. And God said, I promise you, if you accept the righteous payment of Christ on the cross for your sin by faith, you will receive that promise. You will be a part of my family. You'll become my seed. And God wasn't making a deal with you. God was making a promise that he will receive children into his kingdom by faith. No longer mediation, just a straight old flat promise. And the promise is better than the law. And it seems like Paul works to prove that. The promise is heavenly. It's from God. The law is earthly. I work it out down here with my hands and my feet and on the altar and killing animals and doing things and trying to be good. The promise is grace and peace. And God says, come to me, hear my righteousness, be a part of my family, and you can have grace from me and peace in your life. The law is a trial and a burden, even for a Christian. It's a struggle to do those things that God tells me to do. And I wrestle and I grieve over the fact that I haven't done a very good job at loving God, loving my neighbor. The law is a trial and a burden. The law is suffering and regret. With the law, I'm reminded when I do things that are wrong, when I sin, I'm reminded that I have harmed or hurt other people, that I have hurt the Spirit of God, I've quenched His Spirit in my life. And so for the law, there is suffering and regret, but the promise is just a sweet reward. The promise is in the Spirit. The Spirit of God will come into my life and empower me and help me and change me and teach me. The law is in my flesh as I struggle. The law is the proof of my unrighteousness. When I look at the law, when I see what God says to do, it came because of transgressions. The law proves to me that I'm unrighteous. The law proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that I can't be good enough for God. The law proves my unrighteousness, but the promise is the assurance of my righteousness. The promise is that God will save me by faith, that He will do what I could not do, and that's a promise. The law is a requirement that you cannot keep, and the promise is a gift that you cannot lose. I'm so thankful for the promise because it was the I'm so thankful for the law because it was the law that drove me to the promise. It was the law of God, understanding, having the Word of God, the commands of God, the law of God. It was that coming into my life to tell me what I should be and what I should do. It was that law coming into my life that made me realize what a hopeless possibility there was for me to keep it, that drove me to Christ, that offers me righteousness by faith, and that I can attain. I'm so thankful for the law because it drove me to God. And that's why the gospel that we preach and the gospel that we teach and the gospel that Paul presented is not apart from the law, it's with the law. We cannot preach a gospel without the law. If you don't understand that there's something that you should do that you don't do that makes you guilty before God, you can't be saved. You have to understand that there's a problem. The law has to be there. And so the law then is the schoolmaster. The law then is that teacher. The law then is that guardian that drives us to Christ. Paedagogos in the Greek is the word. I think schoolmaster is a worse word than guardian. A paedagogos was a person that a parent would hire who was a slave to the father, who would kind of help the children, school the children, teach them, take them where they had to go, would correct them and discipline them. It was to teach them what they're to be like as adults until the time as they became adults. It was a slave to the child for the purpose of the child. Same with the law. The law is a slave. The law is a slave to the master. The law is a slave to God that drives children to Christ. But when that child matures, when that child grew up and understood what the paedagogos was teaching him, when that happened, the paedagogos, the guardian, was no longer necessary. Matter of fact, the paedagogos, the teacher, the guardian, no longer had any authority over the child whatsoever once the child matured. And in the picture of this passage is when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ. So the law is to prick your conscience. The law is to guide you to Christ. And once the law has done its best work, which is to teach you that you're a sinner, that you're unrighteous before God, once the law has done its best work, it brings you to God. You're righteous in Christ by faith. The work of the law is done in your life. And the Spirit comes in. And so where you used to work to please God, to make Him happy, to be righteous, now the Spirit works in your heart. Well, I got good news for you. We're going to have to pull the plug. This is such a remarkable passage. We're just going to pick it up next week right here and look at some more of these verses. Let me just give you a couple quick things in closing. What's the whole point of all this? First, God devoted a whole bunch of history in the Bible to show us through the example of Israel that we can't keep the law, and you can't keep it either. Every single one of you in this room, whether you admit it or not, you can't keep the law, you can't please God, you can't make Him happy, you're not good enough or smart enough or right enough. It can't happen, and God uses the law in the Old Testament with 1,000 years of history to prove it with the children of Israel for our benefit. Then, number two, very important, we should cherish and trust Christ and adore Him for the grace that opened our hearts and eyes to Christ to give us the righteousness that we could not attain. So we look at what the law did, we experience and see what it proves, and then we receive Christ by faith and cherish Him because of the promise of salvation. And thirdly, then, we need to put the two together. And we need to say the law is that which shows me I can't be righteous. Christ is that one who gives me righteousness by faith. And as I put them together, I appreciate the combination of those two throughout my life, which through the power of God and the Spirit of my life sanctifies me through the work of God. One preacher said that God thought it was wise and helpful to not let the sediment of pride and rebellion and distrust lie quietly at the bottom of the human heart. But instead, He stirred it up and made it visible by demanding obedience. And that's what preaching should do. Pastors need to preach, and Sunday school teachers need to teach, and members of a church need to admonish each other in such a way that the sediment of sin in the lives of so-called carnal Christian is stirred up until it comes to a crisis. Could it be that one of the reasons why we see raindrops of blessing in our churches instead of showers of blessing is that week after week after week, people sit in pews with no intention whatsoever of being taught by the law of Christ, which drives you to Christ. So what sets you under the curse or under the blessings we talked about last week is not so much as what you do, but why you do it. Do I keep the law because God is working in my heart? Or do I keep the law to earn
His favor. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, I praise You because You did for us what we could not do. Father, I praise You because Your promise is so much better for me than Your law. Father, I pray for each person in this room to embrace the promise and give up on earning righteousness with You by keeping the law. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close this morning, I would invite you to ponder the truth of this passage and say, have I received the promise? Is it the promise that I'm basing my faith on in my righteousness, or am I still trying to keep that law knowing that I can't do it? If you want to give your heart to Christ today, or if you want to make any other decision, do that as we close the service this morning.